Okay, we're in the book of Esther, if you'll turn there, please. Talking about the Jews in under the fifth cycle of discipline in Babylon, Persia. And we have anti-Semitism happening. We've seen so far where we have the king and his queen Vashti. She won't submit to some bad commandments. Then we see Esther being promoted to the queen. Now we have Mordecai in chapter 3, verse 4 and following. And Mordecai won't bow down to the rule of the Persians. Verse 4, now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, that's Mordecai, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. In other words, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to them, and he wouldn't listen to them, and the word was more important to him than anything else. And in verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed down not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And here's the principle of pride, here's the principle of anger. And the point is that relationship with Haman here is dependent upon his Norman standards. If you want to have something with Haman, the prime minister, you had to go along with him. And so this is a one-sided relationship. In other words, you either play his way or you don't play at all. So there's no real volition involved in this particular relationship. Now in verse 6, because he was angry, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, verse 6, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy, notice, all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So we have in verse 6, Haman, as an instrument, is trying to destroy all the Jews because of his pride and his anger over the fact that Haman will not bow down to all his wishes. But notice verse 6 again. Haman sought through scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, Haman has a perfect plan. He's going to destroy all the Jews. And there was one thing he never evaluated. And the principle was that to whom these Jews were related. In other words, they had a relationship with the Lord. Consequently, he tried to destroy members of the human race that have a relationship with the Lord. He didn't recognize the principle of the fact of the Lord saying, "Let my people go." He didn't realize that these people had a special relationship. So Haman knew nothing of the Lord. They knew nothing of the relationship with the Lord. He omitted the only factor of real importance, which is the grace of God. And he had power, and he was clever, and he was trying to be vengeful upon the Jews. So he ignored the Lord, and he ignored the fact of relationship with the Lord. And when you do, then you the possibility is that you can't live without that particular concept. Now, in Esther chapter 3, verse 6, we have a parallel passage in Psalm 83, verse 4. In fact, Psalm 83 is the whole principle whereby people in the past have tried to destroy the Jews, either in one day or a succession of days. We've had them in our history where Hitler has tried to destroy all the Jews. We call that World War II. But the principle is when someone or some groups of people try to destroy the Jews from the face of the earth, if they're able to accomplish that, then you have nothing in the Word of God that is valid. Because the Lord says that there always will be Jews. And when he comes back the second time to rule and reign, why, there will be the 12 tribes of Israel still in existence. So anybody who tries, or any individual or groups of people, try to annihilate the Jews, then they're fighting the Lord, as it were, and they're saying the Lord's word is not true. Now, Psalm 83, verse 4 is a tremendous verse, which is a parallel to this particular section. In Psalm 83, verse 4, it says, "They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance." Psalm 83, 4, tied in with Esther chapter 3, verse 6. You have people who are satanically influenced, who have, from the beginning of time, tried to remove the Jews off of the face of the earth. Haman wasn't the first one, because Satan is the father of anti-Semitism. And he probably won't be the last one, because we'll have the same situation occurring in the tribulation with the Antichrist, who will also be Satan-possessed. But you can always govern how nations will prosper or fail upon their attitude about the Jews. In other words, if our country went completely negative to the Jews, why, then there would be no reason for us to continue as a nation. There are only two things that keep a national entity together and functioning. This is from a spiritual standpoint. Most people look at it from a military standpoint or from an economic standpoint. But the principle really is this. If we continue to send out missionaries and present the gospel in our country and other countries, and or are not anti-Semitic, that'll be the preservation of a national entity. If we are negative to Jews as a whole and are anti-Semitic to that degree and do not send out gospel information, then there's no purpose for us to be alive as a nation or individuals. So Psalm 83, verse 4, and Esther chapter 3, verse 6 are very important. "They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance." Also, Haman has tried to do that. We'll see it in our passage. The name of Israel and the remembrance thereof. If you can remove the name of Israel and the remembrance of Israel, then you can remove God from the scene. But as long as there are Jews, there will always be the principle that grace exists and God exists. It's a reminder of the grace of God and the faithfulness of God, because there is no group of people who have ever deserved to remain alive and have any posterity like the Jews. They have failed many times. They were given the privilege of being the custodians of the Word of God, and they were the original disseminators of the Word of God. They were given all the privilege, and when you're given privilege, it has responsibility. And consequently, they refused to shoulder their responsibility, and they were dispersed. They're under discipline at this time. But they still have a future. When a Jew accepts Christ as Savior today, they're no longer under the curse. At the second advent of Christ, there will be Jews who come out of the tribulation, who have accepted Christ as their Messiah, and they're going to rule and reign on this earth. So the name of Israel and the remembrance thereof is a reminder of the grace of God and the faithfulness of God. Since you can't remove the grace of God, since you can't remove the faithfulness of God, then you can't remove the name of Israel forever. The protection and the providence of the Lord is why there are Jews still alive today. The name of Israel is a memorial to the name of God, because there would be no Israel if there were no God. Now, Israel, as you know, is the name. But Israel's name beforehand was Jacob. Jacob is the unbelieving name. Israel is the believing name. And so if there is no Israel, if there are no born-again Jews, if there is no posterity to the Jewish race, then there is no God. So Haman, here in his wrath, couldn't think clearly. And in his desire to punish Mordecai, a Jew, he thought it was just a small thing to remove Mordecai and remove the whole race of Jews. So he asked the king that he would have the privilege of being the only one to punish him. In other words, his mental attitude sins of wrath and hatred overflowed and tried to defile the many. There's a principle there. One of the worst sins in the world are mental attitude. If you have a mental attitude sin, it overflows and defiles the many, as per Hebrews 12. He determined to abolish the whole nation of Israel in one day. He was an enemy of the Jews because of the fact that he belonged to the nation of the Amalekites. And he should have been destroyed by the Jews. See, that's where Saul failed. And this is a perfect picture of the constant antagonism of the old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit, or the flesh versus the spirit, which are contrary one to another. If Haman would have succeeded in destroying all the Jews off of the face of the earth in one day, what would be the result? Can you think clearly enough? If all the Jews were destroyed on this particular day, all of them were destroyed, what would be the results? Wouldn't have any bagels. Right? Or lox. Or balances, right? There wouldn't be any Miami Beach, would there? Well, what would be the result? There'd be no cross. Absolutely. Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. If in 516 B.C., Haman destroys all the Jews, Christ could never come into the world and die for the sins of the world. Yet in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down and decided that Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross in 30 A.D. So if the Jews are destroyed in 516, how in the world can he fulfill his plan? So that's what would happen if God couldn't allow it. So we have, if Haman would have succeeded, we'd have no cross. No cross, no Savior. No Lion of the tribe of Judah. No salvation, no hope. And I want you to notice the expression here in verse 6. This message got throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Again, we have the principle about the heathen. What about the people who have never heard? So throughout 127 provinces, they know that the Jews are supposedly going to be killed in one day, and everybody's looking to the palace. So here is God focusing the attention of the 127 provinces on that one particular area. And here is the Lord again using the wrath of man to praise him. He used the wrath of Pharaoh to praise him. He will use the wrath of Haman to praise him. He will use the wrath of the Antichrist to praise him. Just like Judas Iscariot. And so you have the principle again, nothing formed against thee will prosper. Now the Lord uses nations to whip nations. But he never used a nation to completely annihilate all the Jews. So when a nation is used by the Lord to discipline another nation, and the nation gets out of the Lord's hand, he destroys that nation like Assyria. He used Assyria in the past to discipline Israel. When Assyria decided it was so easy to discipline Israel that we'll completely destroy them, why then the Lord turned it on Assyria and destroyed them. Verse 7 of chapter 3. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. That is the lot. There's where the Bible explains the Bible again. You know, people say the Bible is so hard to understand. It's the easiest book in the world to understand. You want to know why it's the easiest? Because if you accept Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit indwells you. If you're controlled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will write this book and will explain it to you. He's a teacher and guide. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he wrote. So he can certainly tell you what I wrote. He's the author of the book. So it explains it. Now, notice here. They cast purr. So you ask yourself, well, what is purr? Cat's purr. All right? No, it explains it. Notice what it says there. They cast pearl. This is what it means. The lot. Casting pearl means the lot. You say, well, I don't know what that means. Take it slow. In the first month, that is month Nisan, in the 12th year, king of Hasher, they cast pearl, that is the lot, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar. The first month on the Jewish calendar is April. So what they did was cast pearl for 12 months, starting in April. Now, April, as you know from Exodus chapter 12, studying the life of Moses, that's when the Jews were delivered. See, that's when the Passover occurred. And that's the principle where life begins at regeneration. The 12th month is March. I guess you can figure that out. If you start with April and count 12 months, you get to March. So their calendar begins in April, ours begins in January. And ours ends in December, and theirs ends in March. So he started with the first month, April, and he cast pearl until the 12th month. Cast pearl means, the word pearl is a word for dice. Uh-oh, I said it now. We're talking about dice in church. How about that? The word pearl means to throw dice. Now, the Jews have a holiday, and it's called Purim. Now, what is pur? It's dice, and im is plural. In other words, this should be die, and this should be dice. Die is singular. Dice is plural. You have to teach English, too. So, I am is a plural, and that's their holiday, where they have a holiday called Purim. And they celebrate the time in which they were delivered from being annihilated. You ask the Jew about the holiday Purim, and he'll be shocked that you even know it. Now, the Persians, is where the Jews are, always went to astrology or dice for means of determining decisions. And so you throw dice for a whole year to determine the day in which you would destroy all the Jews. All right, here's man's plan. Man decides, you know, that he's going to destroy the Jews on a certain day, in one day. That's man. Now, Proverbs 16:33 shows you that there's man's plan and there's God's plan. Now, we know that God has a purpose for Israel. So, if they're going to destroy the Jews in one day, then God can't have his purpose for the Jews in the future. So, he has to keep his word, so then the Lord has to deliver the Jews. God has a purpose for your life. So, someone might try to destroy you. As long as God has a purpose for your life, he's got to deliver you. And so that gives you the principle, again, you can't go before your time. And you can't stay here one day longer. Now, Proverbs 16:33 says the dice is cast into the lap. The dice is cast into the lap. That's man. But the whole disposing of is of the Lord. You can throw the dice all you want to and come up seven. But the whole disposing is of the Lord. Man has free will, and he decides, Haman, he's going to destroy all the Jews. So he throws the dice. Whatever it comes up, he's going to destroy them. But God says, yeah, you can throw the dice, but the whole disposing of that is of the Lord. He's sovereign. He has his permissive will. He'll allow you to discipline the Jews if he so instructs you, but he'll overrule your will if you try to remove them from this earth, because no one can go from this earth until God decides when that person leaves. Now, if you can get that into your soul, you'll be a lot better off. You say, oh, what happened to dear old so-and-so? What happened to dear old so-and-so? You know, you can't go until he says, come. And when he says, come, you can't stay. And if he says, come, why would you want to stay? So the lot, or purr, or dice, was usually a pebble, which was used as a means of voting. And they cast lots, remember, for the Lord's garments in fulfillment of prophecy around the cross. The soldiers were rolling dice and see who was going to get the garments. But again, here are individuals casting lots or making decisions, but the whole disposing of is of the Lord. That's his sovereignty. He has free will too. So Pur and Purim is the holiday in which the Jews celebrate and is very joyous. Now, the Passover was a time of the deliverance of the Lord. That's one of their holidays. Purim is another one of their holidays, and it's another time of the deliverance of the Lord. They also have a holiday around our so-called Christmas called Hanukkah. And that's also where the Lord delivered them. And then they have another holiday called Rosh Hashanah, and that's a deliverance of the Lord. Now, anytime you're talking to a Jew, he's talking about Purim, or Passover, or Hanukkah, or Rosh Hashanah, you say, you know what happened on those days? You don't even have to know the point of history. But the point is that the Lord delivered the Jews on those particular days. You can say, you know, you wouldn't even be here. Sam, if it wasn't for the Lord delivering the Jews, I'll tell you what, the Jews have more to be thankful for, as far as the Lord is concerned, than any other group of people on the face of the earth. And they should be more sensitive to the Lord than anybody else. Verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad. Notice how he describes the Jews scattered abroad. Fifth cycle of discipline. And dispersed among the people, notice, in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse. You bet your life their laws are diverse than anybody else, because they got them from the Lord. You know, the Jews' laws are different than any other nation in the world because of the fact they got them from the Lord. And they are diverse from all the people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it's not for the king's prophet to suffer them. Notice what Satan knows about the Jews that Christians don't even know. See, this is Haman. He's Satan either indwelt, possibly, or influenced. But notice what he knows. He knows there are people scattered. He knows they're dispersed among all the people in the provinces. And he knows that their laws are different from all people. And he knows that they're not going to keep the king of Persia's laws. They're not going to bow down to any other king. And this is all true so far, because this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he throws in a lie, just like Satan does. Gives you some truth, and then throws in a little lie, and a lot of people can't divide the lie from the truth. And here's the lie coming up here. And it's not for the king's prophet to allow them to be here. In other words, it won't profit you, king, if you allow these Jews to function in your kingdom. And that's the lie. It will profit that king to have believers in his kingdom. That stabilizes the national entity. You see, the believer is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It profits any nation to have believers in it. We're called the remnant, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But I want you to notice also here that the Jews are distinctly different from all the others. And that's a witness to the fact that they are distinct from all the other nations of the world. And that means that there is a God who made them different. He did. And so there will always be Jews, and they will not be undistinguishable. They are different from anybody else. And they're unique. And no nation will absorb them. The same principle is explained in Acts chapter 16, verse 20, where it says, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Verse 9, "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of business to bring it into the king's treasuries." One talent weighs 66 pounds. 10,000 talents in the old math is about 330 tons of silver. All right? Little shade of Judas Iscariot here, isn't it? See, Satan is really interesting because here he is trying to annihilate the Jews, and he's trying to do it with money, just like Judas Iscariot is going to later on try it at the cross. We're looking back on it, but we're in Esther and we're looking forward to it. This would be about $15 million. You know, we know nothing about history. And if you go to the library, you still won't know anything about history. They've removed everything from history in our books today. You can't find anything about history. All they talk about is politicians. And that's all. But this is $15 million. One man has $15 million? I thought that was only in the 20th century in America. Now in the ancient world, they had money also. So here is Judas Iscariot, as it were, portraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. In other words, this man Haman fears maybe that the king would not approve of destroying so many of his subjects. So what he does is he appeals to the king's pocket. In other words, he's going to make up for the loss. In other words, let me kill all these people, and I'll make up for them, and I'll give you $15 million. Now, this is an immense contribution to be made out of a private fortune. But history reveals that many have had such resources in the past. Remember, Judas Iscariot was the only one to have any money, and he was the treasurer, the bag man. There's one way in which Haman could give this amount. If you think about it for a while, if after all the Jews were slaughtered, he could accumulate their property and their possessions and have quite a bit of money, as it were. Psalm 37, verses 12 through 15 is a good passage. There are a lot of passages that support these principles. Psalm 37, verse 12, 15 says, "The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him." You can almost see the Lord here laughing at Haman and King Ahasuerus, trying to, for a sum of money, trying to destroy all these Jews who he is protecting. This shows you again the principle of eternal security. "The Lord shall laugh at them, for he sitteth that his day is coming. He seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken." Psalm 37, verse 12 through 15. Everything that they desire to do is going to come right back and do them on them. In other words, it's like a boomerang. Now, Haman's going to try to hang all the Jews in one day, and the result of the story, if you read the last chapter, they're going to hang Haman. Based on this principle, a person's attitude about you as a believer determines their future also. I don't know whether you know it or not, but if you're related to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you maintain fellowship with him in time, and you're claiming the promises of God, and you're living the Christian way of life, and something that's formed against you, and they attack you and get negative to you, it's going to come right back on them. If you leave it alone, and don't take it out of the Lord's hands.
There's something wrong to you. You put it in the Lord's hands. So verse 10, "And the king took his ring from his hand, and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite," notice, "the Jews' enemy." Now that's a description, a biblical description of Haman. Here's a temporary offer that is very tempting. It's readily accepted. And this is an appeal to his lust pattern. Again, we explain that Haman is Satan's man here by the expression, the Jew's enemy. And the enemy of the Jew is an enemy of the Lord. An enemy of the believer is the enemy of the Lord. And now his time is running out. The word ring is interesting. His Hebrew word is tab vatha. That's the word for ring. And it's a seal that it is sunk in wax. It's a signet ring for sealing. So we know what they had in the 1500 B.C. They had a signet ring. And they used their signet ring, put it in wax, and that made like a blank check. That's what it would be in our day. So he was given the king's ring, probably with his name and his seal on it. It would be like the power of attorney today, or it would be like a blank checkbook. Remember that in Genesis 41, 42, in the life of Joseph, the same thing happened, but that was for good, this is for evil. And Pharaoh took off his ring from off his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, Genesis 41, 42, giving him the power of attorney, giving Joseph a blank check. Now here is King Ahasuerus giving Haman a blank check, as it were. It's like being offered the kingdoms of the world. And Haman accepted them. See, in the tribulation, the Antichrist will accept it. But Jesus Christ rejected it. The word Jew's enemy actually means the Jew's oppressor. The word enemy there is oppressor. And bestowing the king's ring was given with much ceremony. And it almost reminds us of the fatted calf incident. Remember when the prodigal went out and the father welcomed him with open arms, put the ring on his finger, and prepared the fatted calf. And that's how the Lord clothes. And this is the way Satan appeals also. Now, verse 11, the king said unto Haman, the silver is given unto thee. The people also do with it as it seems good unto you. In other words, he doesn't want the money. He said, you keep the money, you just go ahead and kill the people. In other words, here's another Pontius Pilate, politician. He washes his hands of the whole thing. Doesn't take the money, but lets this guy have his head. So the king gave him the money and granted him the men to do with what he would want. So Haman gains what he desires here. Temporary victory for Satan. Haman gets his desire, but he will not be satisfied in his soul. What he thinks will make him happy will never make him happy. The destruction of any person or any groups of people will never make you happy. It's never the solution. Violence never solves anything. It's not even a temporary victory. This particular principle is this, and it's applicable to every one of us. You can't build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. You know, like if you want to get even with someone, or if you want to lower that person and place yourself above them one way or another, you can't build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. The cause never justifies the means. That's just a communist philosophy here. No matter what it is, the cause justifies the means. Killing is never the solution. Now, this king here, Ahasuerus, is not interested in his people. We're related to a king who is interested in each and every one of us. Now, this shows that the Lord overrules all the cleverness and folly of members of the human race in order to carry out his own purposes. God will use Esther as an instrument for frustrating the enemy. and preserving his people from Africa. So again, he the citizen of heaven was left. Verse 12, then were the scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. You know that's April 13th. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the rulers of every people, notice, every people, of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In other words, everyone understood this in their own language. There was no mistaking. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring also. That was the custom of Persia. Government secretaries were employed in making out the proclamation and authorizing it. This is the authorization of a universal massacre of the Jews on one day. It was translated into the dialects of all the peoples throughout that vast empire. And swift messengers were sent to carry it into all the provinces, which are 127 of them. And on the day appointed, all the Jews were to be put to death, and their property confiscated. No doubt the means by which Haman hoped to pay his tribute to the king. So here's what they had planned for these hostages. We have the same situation today where we have threats of people. They're going to do this to the hostage. They're going to do that to the hostage. If we don't do this, then we don't do that, and so forth. Now, verse 12 says, and Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants. Now, these aren't lieutenants as you know them. These are governors or viceroys of the large provinces among the ancient Persians, possessing both civil and military power. Now, there's no way to explain how the king, being of sound mind, could have given his consent to destroy a numerous amount of his subjects. But such rulers do exist. And it comes from rulers having 50 years, which are stimulated by selfish prime ministers who seek to gratify their own passions and actually desire to serve their best own end. And notice in every people in their own language is a picture of the same thing that happened at Pentecost, where everybody heard the gospel in their own language. So that everyone heard this message. And everyone is here without excuse now. And here's the principle, what about the heathen? Now, all these people that heard this letter can now function and focus their attention on what's going to happen at that day. Now, it's always the Lord's responsibility to get information to that person so they can have a relationship with the Lord. He's going to do that in this particular section. Now, verse 13, and the letters were sent by post. That means they must have had a fantastic postal service. So we'd have to stop and say something. Are we getting any better or any worse? We're getting much worse. Our postal service is not up to theirs. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's province to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews. Is that self-explanatory? Are there enough verbs there? To destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, young and old, little children, women, in one day. What about the innocent children? You think barbarians care about innocent children? You think that Russians care or Chinese care? There's no such thing to them. Upon the 13th day of the 12th month, what day is that? 13th of March, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. All right, he's going to destroy all the Jews. March the 13th, and he's going to kill them all and take whatever left of the spoils. This is a letter that was written. I have it from Josephus. I'll read it to you. This is supposed to be what Josephus says the letter contained, this letter that was sent out. Artaxerxes, the great king, to the rulers of the 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. We know that India was a Christian nation before the United States rose. We also know that Ethiopia was a Christian nation before the United States rose. You know, there are many countries that where Christianity was centered in them before we ever got it. We feel that we are the originators of Christianity. We're just a new kid on the block. You see, but Russia had the gospel and was the center of Christianity under the Tsar, as they called white Russians then. There were no red flags then. But the red flags are talked about the revolution that took place, where the Christians were ousted in Russia. That's white Russians against red. And we have the same principle going on in Ireland today. But anyone's afraid to talk about it. When's the last time you heard what was going on in Ireland? The fight against religion versus the Christians. That's what's going on in Ireland. But no one will tell you that. Because they're afraid. Well, that's what the fight is. But notice this went from India to Ethiopia. Send this writing, whereas I have governed many nations, and have obtained the dominions of all the habitable earth, according to my desire, and have not obliged to do anything that is insolent or cruel to my subjects by such my power, but have showed myself mild and gentle by taking care of their peace and good order, and have sought how they might enjoy these blessings for all time to come. And whereas I have been kindly informed by Haman, who, on account of his prudence and justice, is the first in my esteem and in dignity, and only second to myself, for his fidelity and constant goodwill to me, that there is an ill-natured nation intermixed with all mankind that is averse to our laws and not subject to kings, and of a different conduct of life from others, that hateth monarchy, and of a disposition that is pernicious in our affairs, I give order that these men, of whom Haman, our second father, hath informed us, be destroyed with their wives and children, and that none of them be spared, and that none prefer pity to them before obedience to this decree. And this I will to be executed on the 14th day of the 12th month of this present year, that so when all who have enmity to us are destroyed, in this in one day, we may be allowed to lead the rest of our lives in peace hereafter. In other words, if I kill all these Jews, then we'll have peace forever. Now, this decree was brought to the cities and to the country. All were ready for the destruction and the entire abolishment of the Jews, according to the day mentioned. And they were very hasty about it, that Shushan, in the palace. And the king and the Haman spent their time in feasting together with good cheer and wine. But the city was in disorder. Verse 14. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published notice unto all people, for they should be ready against that day. One day, get ready for it. So here is our Lord focusing attention on this particular place. And again, he's going to use the wrath of man to praise him, like he did with Pharaoh, like he did with Herod, like he's going to do with Haman, like he did with Judas, like he's going to do with the Antichrist. And we have the principle here of human and satanic power versus God's omnipotence. This is the plan of God versus the intentions and the panaceas of members of the human race. This is the principle of the best laid plans of mice and men aft gay astray. In other words, all our plans and all our policies and all our schemes never come to anything. It's the principle like there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but they are the ways of death. In other words, it's the principle of what you reap, you'll sow. This is the principle, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. This is the principle that with whatever measure you mete out, it shall be measured back unto you. This is the principle of judge not, lest you be judged. This is the principle of be angry and sin not, and don't let the sun go down on your lap. This is the principle of vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You have ought against someone. You don't like a particular person or group of people. Put them in the Lord's hand. That's all. Let him have them. He knows how to handle them. You don't. Verse 15, the post went out. I told you, see? In two verses, they already got the mail out. being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. See, they're happy. Everything's accomplished. You know, they did everything. Now they sat down to drink. Happy hour. Notice the but at the end of the verse. But the city Shushan was perplexed. They're satisfied. But you'll find out that the cleverness of man always breaks down. They got a major sitting down. They're going to have a ball. King and Haman now have fellowship together. Have a common denominator. The neck of the Jews. They're drinking a toast to their victory. But the people are perplexed. Now, the completeness and the majesty of the Word of God, painting this picture in this verse, is exquisite. Lord, His grace has drawn a graphic picture of an Oriental ruler wallowing with his favorite prime minister in enjoyment, while his tyranny and his cruelties were rending the homes of thousands of his subjects. And this is no way to rule. He's sitting down, he's having a ball, and yet the whole city's in an uproar. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Are they rejoicing here? No. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. So the people are perplexed and mourning. And now, as a result, Mordecai and the rest of the Jews are going to mourn too, because they have an edict against them that they're going to be annihilated in one day. Now, what does Mordecai have to do? Well, Mordecai, as a Jew and a believer, has to put it in the Lord's hands. So far as Haman was concerned, he did so with complete satisfaction. He sat down to drink. You know, he's done everything he can. Because he had what he thought was a perfect arrangement for the destruction of the Jews. There was, however, a quantity with which he had not reckoned. And that was that these were the people of God. There was a relationship here. They had been under the fifth cycle of discipline. But they hadn't lost their relationship with God. They're not annihilated. You know, you may be out of fellowship, which would be approximate to being dispersed and discipline, but you haven't lost your relationship. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So they were out under the fifth cycle of discipline, but they're still related to Him. And so he knew nothing, Haman and Ahasuerus, of a God who would have a special relationship with His people. Nor did he realize that such a God would take this matter into consideration, not only that a relationship existed, but the Lord would fight for them, and that He cares for them. So not knowing this relationship, he omitted the only factor of real importance. So there's no such thing as a perfect crime. You've often asked yourself the question, can I commit the perfect crime? Is there such a thing as a perfect crime? No. The reason why there isn't is because there's someone always knows. You say, well, you know, the authorities that we have today, they don't know anything about crime. And that's true. But there's someone who always knows. Who is the person who always knows when any crime is committed? You got it right here. The Lord knows this crime is going to be committed. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Haman had power, and he had cleverness on his side. He also had the complete support and favor of the king. In himself, he's haughty and astute. He had used his power, he laid his plans. Everything was done, so he sat down to drink with the king. While all the while, Mordecai and the Jews and Haman were all in the hands of the Lord. In other words, the Lord has His hand on Haman, He has His hand on Ahasuerus, He has his hands on Mordecai and on Esther and in all the Jews. He's still sovereign. And in the doings of all these evil men with their cleverness, it is constantly breaking down. Because they do strange and foolish things from the standpoint of their own purpose. Why did Haman, for example, delay for months for carrying out his intentions? Possibly he thought by such delay to make the extermination more complete. But in the Lord's plan, we see how the Lord used the delay to deliver the Jews at the perfect timing. See, if he rolled the dice once in April and said, hey, we're going to go April 13th, and then he would have done it. Well, he did it for 12 months. But you see, in the Lord's plan, he has a perfect timing. But his timing is annihilation. His timing is deliverance. So if men fear the Lord and follow him, then you can always reckon on the Lord. If you ignore the Lord in your reckoning, then you'll always find out sooner or later that you have not reckoned him, and mainly to your undoing. So they sat down because they thought it was all over, it was finished, and no more has to be done. The king's message was kill all the Jews. In chapter 4, verses 1 and following, you see Mordecai. And Mordecai's message is Psalm 50:15. Now, let you think about that one for a while, because that's what he had to claim. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter voice, Mordecai is in the Lord's hands. The Jews are in the Lord's hands. Haman is in the Lord's hands. Now, David in 2 Samuel 1:11, Ahab in 1 Kings 21:27, Joshua in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, Ezekiel 27, verse 30 and 31, all rent their clothes. And it's called in every one of those passages, sackcloth and ashes, which is an overt manifestation of complete bankruptcy. In other words, totally depending upon the grace of God for your situation. You know, when you're broke, you know, who do you trust in? You know, the Lord. When you're broke, there's no other place to go. This is the same thing. It's an outward manifestation of a total human bankruptcy. And a total dependence upon the grace of God. Undoubtedly, Mordecai was the first one to hear about it. And being in the king's gate. And this is an Oriental custom of expressing sorrow. And when you go in to visit the king, you don't come in sackcloth and ashes because it was against the law. So it's a perfect case for grace. Verse 2, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decrees came, there was great mourning among the Jews, in all the 127 provinces, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is a result of bad leadership. This is what happens when the wicked are in authority and the people mourn. Josephus says that that is what Mordecai said. A nation that has been injurious to no man was to be destroyed. He says that was what Mordecai was moaning about. And he went on saying this as far as the king's palace, and there he stood, and it was unlawful for him to go into the king in that particular garb. And the same thing was done by all the Jews that were in the several cities wherein this decree was published on account of the calamities announced against them. So remember the principle, sorrow may come at night, but joy cometh in the morning. This is the principle of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good. This is the principle of Genesis 50:20. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to deliver many souls alive. Verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlain came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. In other words, she felt for him. She had rapport. She was sharing in his enthusiasm, and she wanted to clothe him, but he wouldn't accept it. Because the Lord's going to clothe him, as it were, and the Lord will clothe him, and the Lord will deliver him. Which is a perfect picture of the second advent of Christ, with the Jews coming out of the tribulation. Isaiah 61:3, to anoint, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Notice the character of Mordecai, but he received it not. He wouldn't hearken to the queen or the fellow workers of Haman. He was only occupied with the person of Christ. He wouldn't be comforted by anyone but the Lord. He recognized the principle from whence his help came, from the Lord, and the God is the God of all comfort. So Esther was disturbed at this report about Mordecai and sent him a change of clothing, but he wouldn't be induced to take off his sackcloth, because the sad occasion which was forced upon him had not ceased. Then called Esther for Hadith, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend unto her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. She's concerned. And she wanted to know what was troubling her uncle Mordecai, and possibly sent him a change of clothes so that he could come in, but now she sends a mediator to find out what and why. Verse 6, so Hadish went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. In verse 7, Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. So he told him verbally what had happened, and so as to make it more than hearsay, he gave them a copy of the decree. In verse 8, and also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy him, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. In other words, she's going to be an intercessor or a mediator on behalf of her people. So the mission is accomplished. He repeats the tragedy that was proposed. He shows her the copy of the decree, and she's asked to intercede on behalf of her people, so she is more or less a mediator. And this is exceedingly strong language when Mordecai says he charges her. So it looks as though Mordecai is still using his authority over her as a leader in Israel and Persia, and into the king she's going to make supplication. And she's going to make a request for her people. But her time is up, and we'll take it up next time. Because you'll find out that she was not allowed to go into the king, but she goes in anyhow, and she says, if I perish, I perish. Because she says, how do I know that I wasn't raised up just for this moment? And so Esther is the woman for the crises, and she's the one who has enough courage and stability and enough of the Word of God to go in and declare the situation to the king, and doesn't care for her own person, whether she perishes or not. She's going to be used as an instrument, just like other women in Israel have in the past, to deliver their nation and to fulfill the promises of the Lord that the Jews will have a future. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Now, Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity we have of studying your words. We're thankful that we can read things from history. This is a historical situation that we're studying. Something that happened about the 500 B.C.s. And yet we can read something about it, and we can take certain principles, and we can learn something from history. Not too many people in the 20th century learn anything about history or ever even are interested in history. But history teaches us something important, not to make the same mistakes again. So we're thankful that the repetition of your word and the repetition of the grace of God and the way that you bring the gospel information